We thank you, O Lord, for an opportunity to look again at your word as we are progressing through the wonderfully short but deeply profound book of Galatians. May we hear not my words, but the word of the Lord. May we hear, even behind Paul, may we hear the word of God whispered, shouted, boldly communicated through the precious Jesus of Nazareth. In his name, amen. Someone passed away that I was actually making reference to someone much younger several weeks ago. They didn't know what I was talking about, and I have this oddity where I guess sometimes I really want to speak and be clear, and sometimes I like using obscure terms, and I just something to do. So I was talking about boxing. I like boxing. And I was talking about Cassius Clay. How many of you know who Cassius Clay is? Most of you do. This young man did not know who Cassius Clay was, because this young man knew him as Lee, who was an excellent boxer, and he was with his family. He changed. So let me ask you, have you ever changed? Have you ever changed? You know, I have a love-hate relationship with change. Most of the time, I don't want it. I fight change. I don't like change. I want change if it comes, and if it comes, I want it to come slowly. My favorite, and some of you have heard it, my favorite quote of change and the rapidity of it is C.S. Lewis, who said, I understand the liturgy has to change. I understand that you have to change the Book of Common Prayer to stay current, but he says it needs to be slow. He says, you know, 2 or 3 words every 100 years is just fine. Some people fight change. Your bodies are changing, aren't they? Some of you fight it. Some of you just gone with the flow. But it's your change is happening. Some glory in our change. Some deny that we change. Oh, I haven't changed. I've always said this or believed this, i.e. politicians. Some deny they've changed. But sometimes we fake change, don't we? Sometimes we fake change. There's something I'd like to change. And I thought I'd change. Have learned, though, I didn't. I thought several years ago I changed and I was no longer a hoarder. But after about a week of backbreaking work, taking multiple loads of trailers to the dump, I realized, no, I haven't changed. I can tell you I've changed. I can talk that I've changed. But I have to admit, just like I threw out yesterday, having collected and saved every door, every cabinet knob that you've ever replaced, you never know if they come back in style, you'll be ready. I would like to say I've changed and I will never hoard again. But I can't make that promise. But Paul could. Paul had changed. Saul had changed. Last week we started talking, and he started off with a real bang in Galatians 1 because he was angry. He tones it down a wee bit, and now he's going to try to talk on a more personal level. And he has changed. And he says, and I've put my thoughts around 3 things very clearly that he says in this passage from Galatians that were known. And the first thing that were known about Paul, him talking to his hearers, the first thing he said is, you know my past. You know my past. Look in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 1. For you have heard, you know full well of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. They knew him. Paul had a reputation. The problem about your past is that other people know it, don't they? Paul had a reputation. He said, I was zealous. I violently persecuted. And the word here, do you know this Greek word? It's only transliterated into an English word. This being so angry and so violent, it's a word that is just simply transliterated, and we get the English word hyperbole. You know hyperbole? Of course you do. Your mother used it all the time. Your mother would say, I have told you 1,000 times. That's hyperbole. It simply means to, in a figure of speech, it's to over-exaggerate, to go beyond what's reasonable in order to make a point. It's not reasonable for your mother to say she's told you 1,000 times. But you get the point. And what Paul is saying is, I went beyond what was reasonable in my zeal. I wasn't just a persecutor. I went way beyond that. I wanted to kill the church. I wanted to make them scatter. I wanted to destroy it, and everyone knew it. Have you ever had a near fall? It's just human nature. You're walking down the steps, and you go to fall, and you don't. You catch yourself. What does everyone always do? You look around to see if anyone knows. See, the problem with our past is the same problem that Paul had. Everyone knew it. Who are you trying to fool? I knew you when you were Saul. Isn't this just the carpenter's son? Didn't you have that? You put on the work. They knew his past. But the other problem with the past isn't so much your reputation, that other people know it. You know it, don't you? You know it. You have those regrets, not just your past with the reputation. You have those regrets. You know those times where life called on you to act properly and you flinched. And while God has long forgiven you, you know those 3 a.m. terrors where we have to remind ourselves again that it's behind us. Paul knew this. Turn with me to keep something in Galatians. We'll be back briefly. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians. A passage that's often thought to refer to physical ailments, and I think that cheapens what upsets Paul to make it that. I think it's far deeper, far more serious than that. But Paul's talking about how he had been really given some super-duper knowledge. He's been given some meta-revelation. He's been carried up to the third heaven. He's seen things of God that others never could. But in the midst of those glories, he had something to keep him humble. And it begins in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. It's almost like Paul is saying it's hard to be humble when you're perfect. He's saying, in order to keep me humble, and he drops it again, because I've had great revelations. He says, So a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is being made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of this weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think, again, what we see in Paul is this is not an eye condition. This is not a physical condition. This is, and I can prove this at a different point, scripturally speaking, I think, he is referring to his past. He is referring to those haunting thoughts that he brings up at several points in Corinthians' letter of things he couldn't let go. And he had prayed three times, Lord, please erase my memory. Please take it away. And each time God said, can't do it, but what I will do is I'll give you grace. I'll declare you righteous. Now focus on that and not that. So the first thing Paul knows is he knows his past. He knows where he had come from. He's not out of touch with that. But there's something else he says in Galatians that they know. They not only know his past, he says, you know my God. You know my God. You know how God does. Look in verse 15. After a series of all these things in Galatians 1 that Paul is saying that he did. I did this. I was zealous. I tried my best. I went beyond. I was persecuting. He says in verse 15, the sweetest word in the Bible, but. I love that phrase so much. Years ago, someone heard me saying it in sermons so much, I made a little cross-stitch thing. But now. I was doing this, but when he who had set me apart was called by his grace, he says, you know my God. You know my God. And this shift happens from what Paul was doing in his past to what God was pleased to do. And what God was pleased to do was, very simply, verse 16, he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. See, it's very interesting here. What brings God pleasure? Well, any dad knows that. My son is doing quite well in life. Just helped him yesterday move to a loft apartment, and I'm real proud of that boy. And I take a lot of pleasure in telling people, that's my boy. And some of you were children of men that took pleasure in you. And some of you have boys that you take pleasure in. What if you had Jesus as a son? You'd get some bragging rights, wouldn't you? What if your boy was perfect? What if he was the eternal, holy Son of God? I've got to tell you, it's very simple. This Christian thing is very simple. I could simply say Christianity is all about God doing what he needs to do to brag about his boy. And he came to reveal Jesus Christ. The reason that's important is we're going to see it's the only place of change. It's the only place of change. Just like the prodigal father, son's father. The only way the prodigal changes is from the love of the father, which is reflective of the son. If you remember in Acts 9, God came and met Paul on the Damascus Road. And isn't it interesting that when God showed up to meet Paul, or Saul, on his attempt to persecute the church, he didn't show up to tell Saul how bad Saul was. He does say, more in a sort of a curious way, why do you keep beating your head against the wall? Why are you doing that, Saul? But he didn't come to reveal how bad Saul was to Saul. He came to reveal how good his son was to Saul. And in seeing how good the son was, that gospel has the power to change. My understanding of scripture and of life is if I keep telling Saul how bad Saul is, the only thing I'm reinforcing is what? How bad Saul is. But if I come into and say, Paul, get your eyes off of this, Saul, get your eyes off of this, let me tell you Jesus Christ. Let me lift your son, look to the cross. And he revealed his son. Jeremiah asked a very simple question that has a very clear answer. In Jeremiah 13, he says, can a leopard change its spots? Can it? No. Can a leper change his spots? No. Can you change your heart? No. Can you change your heart?
Not without Jesus.
Can the leopard change its spots? I didn't ask, can the leopard spots be changed? Can the leopard spots be changed?
Yes.
Praise be to God. Can the leper change its spots? They can work harder. It's called the law. We can try, we can measure up. Paul was going beyond reason trying to do that. But God showed up and said, have you looked at Jesus recently? You've been focusing on what you're going to do, Saul. You've been focusing on how you can be zealous, how you can go beyond your peers. Have you looked at Jesus? Have you seen my son? Take a look at my boy. And that leads to the third thing. He says, you know my past. Talking to his right readers. You know my God. He shows up and changes leopard spots. But one thing you wouldn't have known. You wouldn't have known my future. There's a lie that circulates. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and it goes against everything in Christianity. It may have some truth in the business world. It may have some truth in fantasy football. It may have some truth everywhere else. But in this pulpit, in this realm, in the kingdom of God, if it is true, then we need to declare this whole thing a sham and go home. And that is, and you've heard it, that the best predictor or indicator of the future is the past. We hear it all the time. The best, that the past is the best indicator of the future. The scripture speaks completely against that. Grace is annulled if that's the truth. If the past was the best predictor of the future, nothing would change. Saul would be still Saul. The church would have been persecuted, and more than half of the New Testament would not have been written. God doesn't make his decisions based on your past. He makes his decisions based on his son. If he's going to come down and tell you, quit looking at yourself, look at the son, so God is going to look at the son. And what does he see? How does he see us in the Son? He tells us some things here about the Son. Look at this in verse 16. He was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Who would have thunk it? Here's Saul, who was persecuting the church. And what God saw was not a persecutor, but God saw a proclaimer, because God was not looking at the evil of Saul. He was looking at the righteousness of his son. See, you're to be Christ-centered, aren't you? Yes, you are. So is the Trinity. It's all about Jesus Christ. We look at the glories of the Son. And Paul gets it. And he doesn't need to check it with two or three experts. He doesn't talk to anyone. He knows what he knows, for it's been revealed to him by God. And then it says in verse 21, and then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person in the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And look at verse 24. And they glorified God because of me. Now, you understand that the me there is the me that was simply a canvas where God was able to reveal the Son. We have a couple scriptures that I haven't interacted with. And you say, well, what do they have to do with Galatians? They both have to do with widows, right? Widows. The gospel and kings. What is a widow? A widow is someone who has no husband. They've lost their husband. In this culture, if you had no husband, you're a widow, and you're about ready to lose your son, and you're an absolutely vulnerable woman with no means of support, no recognition in society, no legal standing, no ability to make money, no ability to earn anything, and you've lost your husband, because you're a widow, and you're about ready to lose your son, and you lose both of those, what do you not have in that culture? You don't have a future. You don't have a future. There's no security. You're vulnerable. You are a sitting duck. You're a leaf on a mighty river. But what we see is that just like in these three points, between your past and the future is God's Son. So there's a major disconnect that's called Jesus Christ. The disconnect between your past, your situation, and your future is the Son of God, is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you can't believe it, but it's true. There's a saying of a ministry that I'd like to modify, and it says that the gospel is the almost too good to be true news. I'm going to tell you the gospel is too good to be true. And the reason why it's too good to be true is exactly the reason it is true. It's the gospel. And it comes to you and it says, as the psalmist hopes for in Psalm 103, Lord, don't deal with me according to my sins. That would be the past and the future, wouldn't it? How many of you want justice from the Lord? How many of you want God to give you what you deserve? Okay, good. So what do we say? Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. And when we come together, what do? We do what God does. We want to talk about how good his Son is. We want to brag about his boy. And we can do that in very simple ways. And in process, we'll be changed. How many of you have ever heard as I close? And the men's group did, or has, because we came up. We were talking about Andrew. So other than the men that were there, most of you probably never heard of a guy named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball was a very poor Sunday school teacher. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you have ever been asked by a pastor or someone to do something in church, you didn't want to do it, but you didn't want to, you know, die in your trespasses and sins, so you said, yeah, I'll do it. How many have ever agreed to do something you wish you hadn't agreed to? Good. How many of you have ever agreed to teach Sunday school and you didn't want to do it? And you didn't have the foggiest. Well, Kimball, in post-antebellum Chicago, had been asked to teach a Sunday school class. And he was a good man, but he wasn't a biblical scholar. And think how humiliating this was. He was asked to teach his class, and the lesson told him to turn to John. And here he is teaching these teenage boys, and the teacher could not find the Gospel of John. Now, that's pretty bad. I mean, it's like one of the top four. It's pretty easy. There's a table of contents. And here's the teacher of the Sunday school class, like all of us have done, brothers and sisters, doing his best and feeling like he's sinking real fast. And there was a smart aleck guy, a 17-year-old shoe salesman, who had grown up in the Unitarian Church in Massachusetts, which is quite liberal, and had gone left to make his fortune in Chicago. Thought he'd do it by being a shoe salesman. And he knew a little bit of Scripture, but he wasn't in any way redeemed. And all he saw was an opportunity to point out his teacher's failings. So this young shoe salesman pointed out quickly, and probably with a smile on his face, where the teacher could find the Gospel of John. Well, Kimball wrote and told others later that he sort of hated that boy from that point. I mean, this guy pointed out his faults. But Kimball was a Christian man, and he thought, you know what? I can't just leave this unresolved. I know I'm angry at him. I want to choke him for embarrassing me. But, you know, it's not good for a teacher to choke students. So I need to pray for him. So he starts praying for him. And he feels led, go talk to him. And he went to his shoe store, and he went to talk to him. And he fumbled through that, he said. Both he and the boy, 17-year-old boy, said he did a terrible job of presenting the gospel. But the 17-year-old boy was redeemed through it. And estimate, and it's probably a fair estimate, that from that 17-year-old boy, more than 400 million people have come to Christ. That 17-year-old boy was named Dwight L. Moody. And D.L. Moody went on and did his own evangelistic things on both sides of the continent. He also set up Moody Bible Institute that have trained people and they've gone out. He also set up Moody Memorial Church. There's Moody Press. And the ripple continues. But let's get down to his revival. So from Edward Kimball to D.L. Moody, and through a couple other places. D.L. Moody had revival services, but eventually D.L. Moody's ministry, about two down, won someone to Christ at an evangelistic service named Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was an evangelist. And in 1934, Mordecai Ham was about ready to quit. And he wasn't being very fruitful. You know what it is to have your heart right, but the fruit's not there? You just labor, labor. And he said, Lord, wrote the date down, I forget. On a particular night, he said, Lord, do something tomorrow or I'm out of here. The next night, he had a revival service in a fairly moderate-sized town in Charlotte, North Carolina. And another 17-year-old boy named Billy Graham came to Christ that night. And when this boy was about 16 years old, I had heard the gospel all my life. I had grown up in a church. I was on a trip with my dad, and I like to read. I had a little paperback book of Billy Graham's Peace with God. And you've been touched by Billy Graham, haven't you? You've been touched by people who have gone to the Moody Bible Institute. You've been touched by that. And you know where it came from? It came from a layman in Chicago who didn't even know where to find the book of John. But God loves to brag about his boy. And he'll change anyone and everyone in the process of doing that. Amen. Before we have communion, we've all been touched by his son. Our past is just, our mess is our messenger. I mean, we build from that. And it gives us an opportunity to tell people how good his son is. There's another one I won't tell the story. It's got a great story. I'll tell you another time. But he wrote a hymn that John's going to come up and sing for us. You know the hymn? The tune might be different, but let's worship together as we prepare for communion. Thank you.
How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Thus far, and grace shall lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secure. He will my shield and bore should be. As long as life endures, yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know there's days to sing God's praise, and when we first begun,
problem to change. It takes faith, doesn't it? I remember hearing a comedian ask one time, and he simply asked the question, how many of you feel younger than you really are? And most of the hands went up. Then he said, and how many of you who feel younger than you are have some part of your body that occasionally and regularly reminds you that you are as old as you? So that's the problem with change. We are changed, brothers and sisters. But don't we have some nagging habit, some sin that besets us, some indwelling older man that keeps rising his ugly head that will remind us we need to go back to the sun? We need to hear it again. We need to claim again, confess all over again, the change that was wrought in Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity for us to come forward and do that. This is, as it's stated, as Jesus declared, we do this in remembrance not of you, how good or bad you've been. We do this in remembrance of His Son. We do this in remembrance that on the night in which Christ was betrayed, He took bread and having given thanks, He blessed it, He broke it, and He said, this is my body. It is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. On the same way, after supper, He took a cup and having given thanks, He blessed it and He distributed it and He said, this is my blood which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness and remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this body and drink this blood, you partake
with Jesus Christ and confess the goodness of the Son. We thank you, O Lord, that the resounding yes of your grace in Christ Jesus drowns out all other voices. We thank you, O Lord, that like the Apostle Paul, like John Newton, like Edward Kimball, and like each one of us, we come, O Lord, in your name, favored by your grace, called in your Son to come to this table of healing. We thank you for love that knew no boundaries, that overcame a violence that was without reason. We pray that those areas of our life that need your overwhelming, conquering love of Christ Jesus flow far as the stain is found. Cleanse us, O we pray. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Christ Jesus alone. And in his holy name we pray. Amen.